Thank you for the cheerful singing tonight. Would you please open your Bibles again to begin with tonight, Luke 7 and 1 Peter chapter 1. The payment of Christmas. The payment. Rather obvious that the only one who could pay the extravagant price was himself, Jesus Christ. We consider tonight that the nature of that payment, the value of it comparatively, so as to provide a little bit of food for thought as you meditate upon the extent to which our Lord went to redeem your soul. In Luke 7 and in 1 Peter 1, before we go there, would you bow your heads with me for prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to conclude the Lord's Day at this hour here in the building with the people of God. We ask, Lord, your blessing upon the Word as it goes forth. May it provide for the children of God a very special, delightful encouragement. As we again look into the Scriptures and gain some kind of an appraisal of the payment that was made on our behalf. We want to say, Lord, thank you. We love you. And we pray, dear God, your blessing upon us. We are needy people. Help us in this tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning, we pose the question out of Luke 7 and verse 42. That question was asked by the Lord, which of them will love him most? He says, when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. And tell me, therefore, and here's the question, which of them will love him most? Which of them will love him most? And of course, the answer there in verse 43, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Now, we noted also that nobody can possibly love God most if one cannot appreciate the massiveness of the sum that was forgiven. And so when we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 19, let me read these verses to you. Verses 13 through 19. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Dwell on this now mentally. Not tonight only, but in the week to come. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And be as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Those verses, again, we make the point with regard to the Christmas payment. You were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as it's pointed out there in the 19th verse. A lamb without spot. It is the blood of the sacrifice that makes atonement for the soul. We read way back in the Old Testament in Leviticus 17. And the imagery, of course, of the lamb harkens back to the Old Testament economy in which God could be approached and appeased through the offering of the blood sacrifice of an animal. Look back in Hebrews, please, the 9th chapter, just for a second. Hebrews 9 provides here a prefigurement of a better sacrifice that is yet to come at the time of the writing. The seventh verse, we begin there. After having set the scene up in the tabernacle, and with reference to the Holy of Holies, into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Offered for himself the errors of the people. Once yearly he goes in to the ark and he sprinkles the blood there in the presence of God. In the ninth verse, it is said here that it was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And then we look at the 11th verse, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves. And again, there is the intimation here by in the New Testament that the need for animal sacrifices at a certain point in time would be diminished and unnecessary. It says, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. But catch the figure in the Old Testament economy. Moses and those folks, they could approach God only through the shedding of the blood of an animal sacrifice. Only through the blood of that sacrifice would God's wrath be appeased. Only then would there be satisfaction for the one offering, as well as the priest, he offers for the sins of others. But it was only through the blood. Now, that passed. Christ has entered. The figure now is fulfilled in Christ. And we continue on in the 14th verse. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? Now, there's a tremendous blessing when you consider the payment for Christmas. The Old Testament economy, the priest, the people offered animal sacrifices, the blood was shed. But you know, they would leave the ceremony largely emotionally and mentally unaffected. The conscience still would carry the burden of the sin that necessitated the death of the sacrifice. In the New Testament, with the fulfillment, the figure fulfilled in the person of Christ, where his blood is shed, now it is that you, having come to Christ by faith, are able to have your conscience for sin purged, which means that your conscience, when somebody says, do you have a clean conscience? Well, if your sins are confessed and you're up to date with the Lord, you should be able to, with a straight face and with every bit of integrity in your heart, say, yes, it is. Because it is the blood of Christ that cleanses me from all my sin. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And I believe that a lot of service is neglected in the New Testament economy simply because God's people have never grasped the truth of a clean conscience. It is the conscience that still is burdened that provides an impediment to meaningful and effective, fruitful service on the part of the people of God. It says, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, or a covenant promise is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. Then you come down to the next section of chapter 9 and enter Christ in the 24th verse. Verse 25, and nor yet that he should offer for himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year. You know, there's a tremendous lesson when it comes to dealing the death blow to the wicked conscience. There should not be among or in the common experience of the people of God the battle with a wicked conscience, an evil conscience, if you understand and have a proper appraisal of the blood of Christ. It was appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. There's the payment. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. When you think about this, it underscores this truth that until one faces the appalling nature of the incredible debt of sin, there will be very little, if any, appreciation for the blood of Christ. Very little appreciation for the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:19 said that the blood is precious. It is the word timios. How so? I want to provide a series of comparisons and contrasts that support and underscore the idea of the preciousness of the blood. Look at Acts 20, verse 24 for a moment. For the first occasion. Acts 20, the occasion of the meeting with Paul and the Ephesian elders. The 24th verse, please. Paul says, none of these things move me. And then he assigns a value to something that is very precious. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. But he uses the word dear, dear life. As precious as one's own life. Now, when you stack that against what you read in 1 Peter 1:19, when it talks about the precious blood of Christ, here it is that your life is dear. It may be said that your life is precious. It speaks about the preciousness of life. And it's all the more important in our day and age when life is so cheap. Life is cheap. And if you think it's cheap in America to some degree, you must also then reckon with the fact of how it is outside in the rest of the world. In some places of the world, life isn't worth as much as dirt. But when we look at the precious blood of Christ, we see this word dear, timios, and it is precious. So we can say, well, how precious is the blood of Christ? Just as precious as your life is. Just as precious, matter of fact, the precious nature of the blood of Christ as it is applied to you and to me was designed by God to secure life for you and for me. Eternal life. And that is dear. More than this earthly existence that's vaporish. Is not, in your heart of hearts, is not your eternal life, the gift of God given you through Christ, precious to you? Then look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. The payment for Christmas. 1 Corinthians 3 and the 12th verse. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones. Precious, there's the key word. Precious stones. Now think about the preciousness of the stones, the gems. Precious. Something that endures catastrophe. They are flame-proof, fireproof, precious stones. How do we reckon that out of this? Well, verse 13 says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The precious blood of Christ is as dear as life. It is as precious as the stones that make up the thrust of the context here in 1 Corinthians 3. And then there is a reference in Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 4, if you'll look there, please. Precious. In Hebrews 13, verse 4, it is said something about marriage. Something that is referencing marriage. Marriage is honorable in all. The word honorable is precious. Timios. The word marriage is honorable in all. As precious as something established as pure, in direct contrast to that which is putrid. The marriage bed is honorable in all versus the bed of whoredom or adulterers. And then in James chapter 5 and verse number 7, there is another comparative. James chapter 5 and verse number 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Then it says, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. Now, I would imagine that every farmer, after preparing the fields, invests heavily in the produce in seed form. And it is precious to him. Some farmers' livelihoods rise and fall literally on whether or not their crops produce. And it doesn't take a whole lot of natural adverse consequences to ruin a man's fortune. The husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. Now, it is the precious blood of Christ that was made as payment for our sin. How precious is that blood of Christ? When we think of it in this terms comparatively, these terms, it is just as precious as of something of great value to the farmer, which is his crop. And it is like unto the Christian. Because over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we read this again with the insert of that key word, precious. 2 Peter 1 and verse number 4. Now, and again, precious is... It's going to, and it's the appraisal of the word precious and what it really means when we think about the payment made will rise and fall based on your grasp of the massiveness of the debt that was paid for by Christ. As we illustrated in Luke 7. But we look here in 2 Peter 1, 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Precious promises. Peter also talks in the first chapter of the first epistle, chapter 1, verse 7, about the trial of your faith. The trial of your faith being much more, or much, or great, plenteous, infinitely greater of value than gold. The trial of your faith is more precious than gold. The trial of your faith. As precious as something that is found upon close exam to be genuine. Now that's very important. If someone is going to present a gift, Or if someone is going to offer, more to the point, if somebody's going to offer a precious gem in payment for a debt that was incurred, it behooves the one who is owed the debt to examine the quality of the gem to ensure whether or not it is of any value. If the massive debt that has been incurred and you're holding the slip and the one who owes brings a gem in hand and he offers it as full payment, you better be sure that you're getting equal value. Equal value. Now, when we think about the trial of your faith, and it goes to the pointing of the genuineness of your faith, trials generally cause a scraping off of all of the superficiality of one's profession. And it gets it right down to the bare bones of reality. Trial does that. And it shows itself to be true or false, real or not. Now, think about this matter of the precious stone. Look in Revelation chapter 21, please. Revelation 21. In the ninth verse, there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues. And he talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And then the 11th verse. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious. Then it's identified as a jasper. And it is said there that this jasper stone is what? Clear as crystal. You're able to look at that jasper stone, make an appraisal of its value, and it should be abundantly clear as to whether or not it is real or it is phony. Whether it is simply ice, as they say, or whether it is genuine. Crystal clear. Brilliant. Transparent. Unclouded by flaws, it is of eminent value. This jasper stone, most precious, is a part of something very important. And in this lesson in verse 19, spurs us on to another consideration because it involves a foundation. In the 19th verse, it is said that the foundations of the wall of the city, what city are we talking about, that one we referred to in these first several verses? The 19th verse. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of what? Precious stones. The first foundation was what? Jasper. Clear as crystal is the foundation at the first. Clear as crystal. The wall of New Jerusalem. Now focus on the concept of the foundation said here to be jasper-like, clear as crystal. When we think about this matter of foundation, literally it is the beginning where a building begins. And when we transfer the teaching to moral, ethical, and spiritual teaching, the first principles on which all essential and vital truth is erected, the foundation of your faith rests upon the payment that was made by Christ for Christmas, the gift of eternal life. That payment is His blood. That's the foundation. On that foundation, that all truth relative to your profession, true or false, plus or minus, rests on that precious, worthy foundation. The blood of Christ is precious. It is clear as crystal. It is pure, without flaw, without any need for any improvement. The jeweler does not need to take his hand or his tools to refine it, to sharpen it, to take the edges off. It is what it is. It speaks of purity. Now let me, again, share with you the truth about the purity of our foundation. Pure, precious, permanent. In Luke chapter 6, for example. Luke 6, please, and verse number 48. Foundation. All essential and vital truth is erected on foundation. Luke 6:48 talks about a man which built a house, dig deep, laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it. Could not shake it. Now, if your faith, the foundation of which resting on the blood of Christ, is precisely there, when the storms of life swirl around your soul, it will not shake you. It cannot. When skeptical theologians arise and try to diminish the importance of the blood of Christ, either by removing it from sacred writ, removing it from hymnology, diminishing its importance, and they present their scholarly arguments, they make their case, let not their word shake your faith. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And it must be not the blood of a bull or a goat, but it is the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. That serves as the foundation of your faith. That is the payment that was made for your Christmas. And after all, what is Christmas? What is Christmas if it is not encompassed or embodied in the person of Christ Himself? Nothing more or less than that. Now, you talk about a shaking foundation. There is a reference in Acts chapter 16. Let me read that to you. You remember there at the jailhouse in Acts 16, suddenly there was a great earthquake, it is said, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. The foundations of the prison were, because the foundations were faulty. They were man-made, artificially constructed. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. So it says in Acts 16:26. Now, when we think more about this foundation, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, we were just there, the 10th through the 12th verses. The Apostle Paul says here, I have laid a foundation. I have laid not a foundation, but the foundation. According to the grace of God, 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid not a foundation, not one of many, but the foundation, exclusive, exceptional, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. We read there that the foundation in the walls at New Jerusalem were first laid with jasper stone, clear as crystal. I have laid a foundation, Paul says here. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of your faith and mine. His blood was offered up as a payment for the massive sin debt that left an open account for me and for you. And may I remind you from what we said this morning in the morning worship service that debt was beyond the reach of our capacity to pay. Though we had gathered all of our resources and all of our financial assets, anything of value, put them all in a heap, and then sent a circular letter to all of our sister churches and had them do likewise and take all of their financial resources and pile them on as one big old lump, we would not have anything near sufficient to pay the debt that Christ paid on our behalf at the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ, it is said, is the chief cornerstone. the chief cornerstone, that which cements, literally, the cornerstone is that which cements two adjacent walls. And of course, in the context of Ephesians 2, Jew and Gentile. He is the cornerstone that cements the two walls together. He's the foundation. He's the one that puts everything together. The prophet Isaiah said, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. A precious corner, a sure foundation. And then Paul, of course, when he refers again to the foundation of our faith, he says to Timothy in the second epistle, the foundation of God standeth sure. It standeth sure. It's not able to be shaken. And yet far from any appreciation, inexplicably, was the animosity for the blood of Christ on the part of His very own people. This living stone was disallowed, literally, to be rejected upon examination. What flaw could they have seen in the Son of God? They assumed that because He was the son of Mary and Joseph, that He was not any different than they were. They concluded that all His claims to divinity were blasphemous. Rejected. He said that would be the case. He told over His disciples over and over again that He must be rejected of the elders and slain. Rejected. And yet He says, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself. A living stone disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, there in 1 Peter 2:4, chosen of God and precious. Precious. When you think about the application of the blood, unto you therefore which believe, and I trust that you in the room tonight do, that you've made that sure in your heart. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've trusted Him. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is said to be precious. And make no doubt about that. If you believe, He is precious. Can I say that again? If you believe, He is precious. If you believe, He is precious. But how precious can He possibly be in the lives of those who make profession of salvation, but who turn a cold shoulder to Christ and to His people regularly? How precious can He be when the Word of God is only nominally or casually addressed and attended upon? When people who name the name of Christ can scarcely find time in the schedule of their day, in the privacy of their own home, to take this precious book and read the sacred words of God. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. I lay in Zion, and this is Peter's quoting the Old Testament prophet, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. But unto them which be disobedient, 1 Peter 2:7, and the 8th verse goes on to say, a stone of stumbling He is. To them which be disobedient, a stone of stumbling, He is a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at His word. For those upon whom the precious blood has been applied, said to be he that believeth, shall not be confounded. And we want to conclude this evening with this appraisal of the blood of Christ. The payment for Christmas. The appraisal. How precious, may I be personal with how precious is the blood of Christ to you? In 1 Peter chapter 4, would you turn there please? Verses 1 and 2. You remember that parable in the Gospels where Jesus was saying that he likened God unto a wealthy landowner who would send his servants to the husbandmen to receive the fruit of their labor, and one by one the servants came and they killed them. And then finally, after three or four times, it is said, surely they will reverence my son. And so it is there in that parable that the son comes to claim what is rightfully his. And when they see the son, they grin eagerly and they say, oh, there's the son. Let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Remember that parable? Verse 1 here in 1 Peter. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered, he made the payment for us in the flesh. Now, you know, when you think about that, you let your devotional thought processes go on and on. He suffered for us in the flesh. How important is it then that the Son of God be made like unto man? How important, how critical is it, is the literal incarnation of the Son of God made like unto his brethren for the suffering of death? Forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with what? The same mind? The same mind, that conscience that has been purged from sin through the payment? For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time. Here, Paul, this gets to the root of the appraisal. As I look at the blood of Christ, and I consider and calculate to some degree the massive nature of the debt that was paid in full, I look at verse 2, that he should no longer, that I should no longer, that you should live no longer the rest of your time. By the way, how much time do you have left? Anybody have a clue? How much time do you have left? Do you realize how suddenly life turns? Should no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men. And here is the appraisal. If the blood of Christ indeed is precious, you will spend the rest of your time, aided by the grace of God, not to the lusts of men, but doing the will of God. How will you know the will of God? When you take the time out of a love for God to hear His Word, to read His Word, to meditate upon His Word, to delight yourself in the Word day and night. Blessed is the man, the psalmist says in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that what? That delighteth in His Word. It's in his mind and heart day and night without end. So for as much then as Christ has suffered for us, I take consideration of the payment that He's made and the massive nature of the debt was incurred, and note that the payment was precious. And because I count it to be precious, I'm going to spend the rest of my days, God willing, and He is, by the way, willing, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, but doing the will of God. Which means I'm going to spend a considerable amount of my daily existence searching the Scripture and determining what is the will of God. So that it's not something that I will be caught by surprise with and taken off my stride or turned out of the way. I want to know what the will of God is as I walk down life's pathway and I encounter circumstance after circumstance, person after person, opportunity after opportunity. What is the will of God? For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time to the flesh, to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. The true appraisal of the blood of Christ is essentially viewed in the life you live with its priorities arranged properly, with your activities calculated to glorify Him, and your affections solely given to Him, and that your disposition is always a constant. The key, cease from sin. Live according to the will of God. The price for Christmas was certainly beyond our means to pay. Christmas really, really cost a lot. The payment for Christmas is made by the precious blood of Christ. That's the only thing that would appease God. The only thing that could provide for you a rich, wonderful, enduring salvation. And it compels a response on the part of the one for whom the payment is made. What then is your appraisal of the payment? Words are good, but actions speak louder than words. Actions, priorities, activities, affections, dispositions speak so much louder than mere words. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, truly thank You, for the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Precious indeed, beyond our calculation. We simply acknowledge that it was for us the payment was made. And because of us, the payment was necessary. How can we do anything but bow before You and confess You as Lord of all? Lord, have the preeminence in our lives. Get us beyond the theoretical to the practical. Get us quite beyond, dear Heavenly Father, the occasional to the consistence of a genuine Christian life, lived aggressively, compassionately, and faithfully, honoring You in everything that we do, all the way home to glory, and until we see Jesus face to face. Help us with this, Lord. We are far from able to do it on our own power. May Your blessings be upon the people of God here tonight. And we thank You for our visitor. We ask, Lord, for Your blessing to be upon him. Encourage him in the Word. Secure him, Lord, and all those around him. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.